Perhaps there's no more appropriate song than Let Thy Sacred Presence Come Upon Us, because we're talking now about the presence of God with us and what is accomplished by His presence. I would like to recommend for your reading a book called Too Slow Getting Off. How many have read the book? May I see your hands? Good. Would you tell somebody else about it? It's about 1888 and Christ Our Righteousness and some of the difficulties of comprehending this message. And I hope you'll find it. It's most interesting for young people. It's written by an older person, but in language it surely is fitting for you. And I hope you read it and find a great blessing in it. Our topic today is God's gift to the guilty. Love gives. And last night we talked about love, and yesterday morning. And love always gives, and God gives. The Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Did God really give His Son? It's extremely simple language, but did He really give His Son? Did He give His Son just to take Him back again? Do we still have Jesus, or have we lost Him? Some people think, you know, that Christ is taken away from us and we no longer have the presence of God with us. I wish you'd follow me in a little Bible study this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, and read the simple story that the angels gave us on the hills of Judea. 10 and 11 of Luke chapter 2. It's nice to hear your Bibles opening, pages being leafed. Thank you for bringing them. And the angel said unto them, the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. To whom was Jesus born? What does the Bible say? Unto you, the shepherds, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Is that what your Bible says? Jesus was born to the shepherds. The angel said so. In the preceding verse, it said this would be good news to all people. Now, the Old Testament teaches the same thing in that marvelous verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6, which we have heard sung so many, many times concerning the birth of Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. To whom was Jesus born? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I don't know how many years I was a member of the church before I read my Bible correctly about this. Then I felt very stupid. Why can't we read? I don't know why I can't read. The Bible says He was born to us, and He was given to us. And this is God's greatest gift to mankind. The package was a human package with divinity all wrapped up in it. And God gave His only Son, as we mentioned the other day. Now, if He's born to us, is He ours? If a child is born to you, does it belong to you? You say, this is my son, don't you? This is my daughter. These are my children. Why? They're born to you. You have given them life and provided for them. They're yours. Now, if He has given Jesus to us, if He's born to us, then Christ is really ours. Now, let's try to nail this question down properly, shall we? Is He really ours? After His ascension to heaven in Acts chapter 7 and verses 55 and 56, Stephen was being stoned. As you recall that experience there in the book of Acts? And as he was stoned, he saw the heavens opened, and there he saw Christ, the right hand of the Father. Notice the language of verses 55 and 56 of Acts 7. Of course, very important. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Who was there? The Son who belongs to man. Is that what Son of Man means? If you're the son of John, you're the son who belongs to John, right? If you're the son of the king, you're the son who belongs to the king. If he's the son of man, he's the son who belongs to man. So when Jesus went back to heaven, Stephen saw him, after he descended there, and he was the Son of Man. Today, Seventh-day Adventists believe that Jesus is in the judgment. Read with me Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and let us see whose son he is in the judgment for coming from his ascension back to our day. 13 and 14, Daniel 7, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given him dominion, glory, and so forth." This is the judgment. The New Testament teaches the same thing in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, if you'd like to read it, if you enjoy Bible study, and I hope you do. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." The one who mediates for us is a human being, tempted in all ways like as we are, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, soon Christ is coming back in all his glory, the glory of the Father, all the holy angels. Whose son is he when he comes back and returns to this earth? Let us read a few verses very quickly in Matthew 24, where you find the signs of his return. Beginning, first of all, in verse 27, and notice how often this phrase is repeated. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Skipping to verse 30 of that chapter. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 39. "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Unless you haven't learned it by yet, verse 44. "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." It's always the Son of Man that's coming back, not the Son of God. Could have said the Son of God, but it didn't say that. You can find the same thing in Mark 13, verses 26 and 34, in Luke 21, verses 27 and 36. In no way am I attempting to say that Jesus is not the Son of God. But God has given his Son away. The Bible says that. And we have now the claim to Jesus as ours. And the Bible says that. God has given his Son to be ours and always ours. And whether when he first went back to heaven or now or in the future, he is the Son of Man, the one who belongs to you and me. We literally possess God in Jesus. Do you know that? We have him. God has given him to us if we receive him. And that's so important. Desire of Ages, page 25 and 26. And by the way, the first chapter of Desire of Ages is probably loaded with more spiritual information than you'll find almost any other place. "In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken." Bound himself to man, you see. "Throughout the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race. To assure us of his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family, forever to retain his human nature." Whose is he then? He is ours, you see. Forever he is ours. Everlastingly. Now, you need to think about this a little bit in the context we've been speaking for a few days. Yesterday we talked about the parable of the wedding garment. In Christ Object Lesson, page 307, I read this quotation. "The parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity." The union of humanity with divinity. When God came down in the person of Jesus in human form, a marriage was taking place. That separation had been there for generations, for years and years and years, was now bridged by one person. Christ took away all the separation, all the division that sin had made. God was no longer separate from man and far away. God was in man, with man, living in a human being, and living as man. God was like that. God came down. And we had Emmanuel, God with us. Volume 7 of the Commentaries, page 927. 7 BC 927, to bring humanity into Christ, to bring the fallen race into oneness with divinity, is the work of redemption. You need to hang around that one a while. Don't drop it too quickly. To bring humanity into Christ, to bring the fallen race into oneness, a marriage situation with divinity, is the work of redemption. You can describe it all the ways you want to. This is the heart and soul of it. Uniting God and man is redemption. Bringing divine power for human beings. Without Him we can do nothing, John 15:5. In Christ I can do all things. Christ the strengtheneth me. Isn't that right? I can do all things. Without Him I am so helpless. It continues. Christ took human nature that men might be one with Him as He is one with the Father, that God may love man as He loves His only begotten Son, that men may be partakers of the divine nature and be complete in Him. When God made it possible for the Godhead to dwell, the person of the Godhead to dwell in a human body, He was making it possible for every human being to possess the Son of God. If He could dwell in the body of Jesus, He may dwell in you. He was establishing a precedent, a concept. He wants to be in us, not merely with us. We are to receive Him, which we'll talk about on Sabbath. He is to abide in us, and we are to abide in Him. And a divine unity is to take place, a oneness likened unto marriage. And marriage is the only parallel we really have of this, an ideal marriage at that. And the physical oneness and the emotional and mental oneness we have in marriage is but a minimal description of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just a very small picture of what it can be. For we become so intimate with Jesus, it's hard to grasp it by the human mind. So the gift of Jesus to us, this love gift, God said, I will woo you, I'll draw you ever with loving kindness. I want you to be mine. I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. I cannot bear to be apart, even though you've sinned and separated yourself. Come back to me. And I'll do this by love. So His love gift and love gives accomplishes all that man could ever possibly need. Everything was wrapped up in Jesus. In Him is the fullness of the Godhead. There is nothing you can ever imagine you would need that's not in Jesus. In Him there's righteousness. It's the only place you can find it, isn't it? You can't find righteousness in yourself. You can't find it in a preacher. Stop looking. You can't find it in faculty or holy people someplace. You'll find it in Christ. If they have it, it's all in Christ. It's only Christ in them that brings any righteousness. You cannot find life in a science laboratory. You can only find it in Christ. You can go on and on. All the goodness is in Christ. Every good thing is in Him. And the Father is the giver of every good gift. And the greatest of all those gifts is Jesus. And somehow we have to go back and comprehend the fullness of the package. And I say that very reverently. The completeness of the gift. The greatest thing that heaven could bestow, the most precious one, is in Christ. And God in His omniscience was planning for all our needs throughout eternity in the one gift of Jesus. We ought to stand back amazed and say, what has God given us? The unspeakable gift, as Paul calls it. There's no one like Him. There's nothing like it. If you love good gifts, you ought, and the giver of good gifts, you ought to love the Father supremely and Christ who gave Himself. Volume 5, page 1126, describes this Christ becoming man and repeats it as I have done. Please listen carefully. 5 B.C., 1126. As a man, Christ ascended to heaven. As a man, He is the substitute and surety for humanity. As a man, He liveth to make intercession for us. He is preparing a place for all who love Him. That love story, that wedding relationship, you see. As a man, He will come again with power and glory to receive His children. And that which should cause us joy and thanksgiving is that God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Then we may have assurance forever that the whole unfallen universe is interested in the grand work Jesus came to our world to accomplish, even the salvation of man. The logic here is difficult to follow, perhaps. But if God became man, if heaven gave Jesus, God now lives with us. We can have assurance forever that all of heaven is interested in our salvation, that God has a plan that works. It has worked, it will work, and one of these days it'll triumph gloriously. This is the thing that God is offering us. Now, when the angels announced that God had become man, they gave some good news according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. We've heard about this good news many times, but often we do not perceive what they said. Angels talk in a language that's English sometimes, in a translation at least, but we don't understand what they mean by this English. So read with me verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Some translations and the spirit of prophecy say to men. Goodwill to men. Man alienated himself from God. God comes to man with a good gift. He can only give good gifts. He never gives bad gifts. Is that what the Bible teaches? He came with a good gift, and he says, goodwill toward you who are my enemies. Or yet enemies, God gives, and God dies in the person of Jesus, because he loves us so much. So it's goodwill to men, favor by God, demonstrated in a gift. You're on his, in his good graces. You're no longer separate. You're no longer alienated. We are now friends. We're joined. And so that tremendous gap that sin had made has been bridged totally by Jesus. There is therefore now no separation at all in Christ. Emmanuel has come. And so Romans 5 verse 10 talks about this and many other texts as well, just skipping lightly over some of these thoughts to give you the concept. Romans 5, and we want to read verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and also by the Son coming. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So a reconciliation has taken place. The most marvelous chapter on this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you can read the last part of that chapter over and over and over again. There's so much there. When you get discouraged, please read it. Read with me now verses 18 and 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Do you know what the word reconcile means? It means to restore to favor. Reconciliation is always the nicest between lovers. Isn't it? It's always the nicest. There's nothing nicer than in marriage counseling in my office to sit down with two people totally alienated, see them fighting and quarreling and literally hating each other, total misunderstandings. And then to sit there and talk over their problems with them and try to get some understanding and some communication back and forth and pray with them. And then watch them stand up with tears in their eyes and kiss each other and embrace each other. Reconciliation is like that when love is involved. Literally, when God took human flesh, he was throwing his arms around us. He was kissing us and saying, I love you and I can't let you go. Don't you love me? It was a total reconciliation so far as God was concerned. Nothing partial, no ifs. I want you. I give everything I have to claim you. What more could I do that I haven't done to establish my love? What greater gift could I give to prove that I love you? How much more do you want? What will it take to make you believe that I love you? What could I do? Do you understand God's side of this? I know you're like I am. We sit here and our brains are like stone sometimes. In this presence, his holy presence, his embracing presence. And we just don't respond. It just doesn't sink into our gray matter until we begin to react. And we go our way and try to earn his favor. And that's total unbelief. How can you earn what you already have? You know? It isn't by striving that we please God. It's by believing what he's already done for us. You can't accomplish what he's already done. He already loves you. We're already friends. No alienation. Christ has come. God is with man. Not separate anymore. It's terrible unbelief. Worse than the heathen. to read this and go away and believing he's far away from you. Isn't it? It's a terrible thing. You can't make him love you by being better. Already he so loved, you see. I'm just as guilty as you are about this. Don't feel you're the only one in the world like that. But somehow we just don't comprehend the enormity, the greatness of God's compassion and love for us. He knew we're sinners. He knew all the things we'd do that are so evil and bad. Still he loved us. There's some humans who can love a person, their spouse, who does terrible things against them, and they still love them. And they can't stop loving them, no matter what they do to them. And here we get little pictures of God who just cannot avoid loving us. He wants to love us. So they sang, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." Literally, that had happened when God came to live with us and we're reconciled. We're in his favor, not we'll be in his favor. And we stay in his favor as we receive him. Now, who was it that reconciled? Someone came to me and said, "We wish you'd talk a little bit more about the Father." This chapter talks about the goodness that the Father does. That God was in Christ, you see, reconciling in verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ. That God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world unto himself. God so loved, he gave. The Father is not a different person and character than Jesus. God is love, and Christ came to demonstrate that to us. So to be unbelieving in this and to attempt to please him is to be a total unbeliever and denial of his grace, of the fact that he first loved us and therefore respond to that. Now, accepting this as a fact, that he wants to be with me, that he's accomplished everything necessary to be with me, that I'm in his good graces. No matter what I've done, I can't do a thing to please him. He's already pleased. I'm accepted in Jesus, the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. I'm desirable to him. He but waits for me to receive and believe the gift that is mine in Jesus. This is the very first step in the life of an overcomer, in the life of a Christian. There is no Christianity until you accept the goodness of God bestowed in Jesus to man. Never. All Christianity begins with God's doing for us. All is there, not my doing for him. I never find him, he always finds me. It's the shepherd who finds the sheep, not the sheep who find the shepherd. You must never say again, "I found God, I found Christ." No, you didn't either. He was hanging around all the time. You run into him every day practically. It's just you're blind, you know, and deaf. You wouldn't accept the fact that he was chasing you and desired you all the time. And I could tell you many experiences about being chased by God around the world, literally. God loves us. He's never given up on us. As sinful as it might be, as guilty as it might be, he still loves us. Come just as you are, like the prodigal, and he'll throw his arms around you and put his robe around you and get you all cleaned up. He does the job. The Son didn't do it. The Father did it. Then he presents us faultless before his throne. Does he not? I don't present myself faultless before him. How can we say that we can do the things that only God can do? Now, too often we find ourselves in some sins and some habits that we can't overcome. And after many prayers and many sins, we say, "Well, he doesn't hear me anymore. I must have sinned away my last day of grace. I must commit the unpardonable sin. I'm no longer acceptable to him." That isn't the way it is at all. And that's one reason I'm talking about guilt this week. You've got the thing so backward. You see, you start in the wrong place. You're trying to get rid of your sins so that God will like you and accept you. And that isn't it. That's the cart before the horse. God likes me. God has accepted me. God will receive me. When will I receive him? When will I believe in him? And as soon as I embrace him and the fact that he loves me, for the first time I'm able to do something different by his power and strength and grace. Before that time I can do nothing. Without him you can do nothing. And may I translate nothing for you? It means not one thing. Somehow we have difficulty believing things like that, you see. I can't do a thing without him. And we're everlastingly trying to do everything without him, aren't we? So when I first receive him, he takes the first step and comes to me. He first loves me. When I react and respond by receiving and embracing and believing him, for the first time divinity abides in my heart. And then I'm no longer weak. I'm weak through the flesh, but strong through Christ. And divine power, he humanity and divinity have become wedded, joined, then God can function in me. Too often we pray as though God were way over there someplace, and you say, some kind of help. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a lightning or some kind of spiritualistic power or something else. Send something way up there, you know, 80 million miles away or 60 trillion miles away or something. Send something down to me, you know, and enable me. No, God has come down. Isn't that true? He is here. God so loved, He gave, and Jesus belongs to me and to you. He's ours. When we become believers and embrace Him right now, right here, down here, we couldn't go up to heaven. Paul talks about in Romans, who can ascend into heaven to bring Him down? It's utterly impossible. The devil has deceived us so long. Please don't misunderstand me, will you? I'm not trying to be critical. I'm trying to help us to see what God has already accomplished. Why don't we accept and believe it? So all victory over sin comes by the fact that I believe with all my heart, just like I am, that Christ has embraced me, that God has come into me when I receive and believe this, that I'm reconciled, not alienated. He's not far away. I must confess that as a pastor, I still have trouble with this. And I'm embarrassed because I do, but I want to encourage you by my embarrassment, if you don't mind. You shouldn't mind, I should mind. But I do have problems practicing the presence of Christ, as some people call it. And sometimes I pray and pray, Lord, You walk into the pulpit with me, because I don't want them to listen to some fellow standing up there with an empty head like mine. I want them to hear God. And I plead and plead, Lord, You speak to them. You walk in there. And this is unbelief. That whole prayer is erroneous, and I prayed it hundreds of times. He's already promised, Lo, I'm with you always, even on the end of the world. I'll never forsake you. You're precious to me. I will use you. I want messengers. I've called you. How can you believe I won't go with you? How can you possibly doubt? And so my problem, you see, is not believing. Isn't it? Not believing. You go off to visit someone with a terrible problem. It doesn't have to be a Bible study, a roommate or someone else. Are you consciously aware that God has promised to speak through you and attend you? Do you merely claim the promise? Lord, You said You would. I'm not qualified. I'm not good, but You've come to me. You want to live in me. You want to use me. Help me to believe that You go with me. Help me to believe that. And the most difficult time is when you commit the same sin, you know, the 100th time or the 500th time or the 10,000th time. Then you say, surely He is not here. Why not? Why not? It doesn't matter how many times you do it, whether He's with you or not, does it? You're still a sinner, whether it's the first or the last, isn't it? You've always been a sinner. It's the problem of dwelling with sinners. And He came down to live with sinners when He took human flesh. And He walked every day with a Peter. You know, how'd you like Peter for your roommate? Really, I mean that. How'd you like him for a roommate? And how'd you like the Sons of Thunder for a roommate? James and John, you know. You could hear them down two floors below and 10 rooms down the hall. That's what it means, doesn't it? These guys were loud, you know, and violent tempers apparently. Old fishermen, and they could probably turn the air blue before they walked with Jesus for 3 years or more. These are the kind of sinners He lived with. They weren't exactly polished up, you know. On the night when they took Jesus prisoner, here was Peter denying with cursing and swearing. They all forsook Him and fled. You know, these aren't exactly righteous people, are they? Talking about sinless perfection. They weren't like that at all. But Christ lived with them all those years. He lived in that home in Nazareth. Any good thing come out of that place, you know? He lived with those unbelieving brothers and sisters. Stepbrothers and sisters, probably. What was it like to live in that house in Nazareth? From the time of an infant on up, you know. That's where He lived. All the time. And in His ministry, He liked to go down the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. If I understand anything about Mary, she was that one out whom they cast seven devils, and probably the one taken in adultery. And that's the house He stayed at most of the time when He went down to Jerusalem. Would you live there? Would you like your pastor to live there and say, you know, Brother Cronkie goes over there to that harlot's house
I wonder what he's doing over there. Isn't that right? And Jesus went over there every night, walked down to Bethany from Jerusalem, you know. Didn't he tarnish his reputation, you know? Weren't they suspicious of him? And they said, you know, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. Some of those sinners were harlots. Do you stop to think about all this? With what kind of people did God dwell? Just like us. Just like us. Proud, arrogant, pride of opinion, unbelieving, vile sins, corruptness, all sorts of things. Just like us. He walked with them. He even liked to be with them, didn't he? All day long, early in the morning till late at night, until he could hardly find a time to be with his Father. Early in the morning, the disciples came out and said, all men seek thee. He's out there praying, trying to find a little time with his Father. And then all day long, with people just like us. Wait until you work with people all day long, 16 hours a day. You want to run to the woods someplace, you know, and hide and get away from people. But he wanted to be with us. He so loved that he would abide with us. And he said, what's more, I want to be in you. And God gave him to live in us, to be with us, to be part of humanity. I must hurry on to some other conclusions about this. Now, sin does separate, but God took care of those sins there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. And please read it most carefully with me. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, the King James says. New English Bible says, no longer holding man's misdeeds against him. The Living Bible says, no longer counting men's sins against them. He took our sins out of the way that separated. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. If he's taken them out of the way, do they separate any longer? The Father laid them on Jesus and he carried them all away. Are they gone? Are we separate? Or are we united? Just take the Bible like it is. Jesus bore them away. He did not hold them against us. He laid all the guilt of those sins on Christ, all the punishment, and he took care of the whole thing. They no longer separate. The wedding has taken place when you believe with all your heart and accept him. Humanity and divinity are united in Jesus. The sins are not separating any longer. I am perfectly joined to him when I reach out and say, my Lord and my God, my Savior, and I embrace him. When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, you know, he said a huge mouthful. My master, may I say it in a common term? My boss. The one who tells me everything to do. My God, and all that that implies. Rule over me. Manipulate me. Control me. Take care of my thoughts. Take care of my hands. Take care of my eyes, my ears, my tongue. Take care of my stomach and my taste. Take care of my feet. Control me completely. My Lord and my God. God has come down to live in you. Will you permit him to be God and master of your life? And Thomas was supposed to be a doubter, you know. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, some of the conclusions of this gift are mentioned there. And just skipping through them very rapidly, it's put in the context of the separation of the Gentiles and the Jews. But notice the words there for us talking about all of us as we our relationship with him. Verses 14 to 19, I'll specify the things as we go along. For he is our peace. No alienation, you see, peace. Who hath made both one. No separation, made them both one. Hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. Those things that divided. Broken it down. Collapsed. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Enmity is the opposite of reconciliation. He's abolished it, taken it away, you see. Even the law of commandments and so on and so forth. So making peace and of sin himself of twain one new man, joining two together, you see, making peace. Verse 16 now. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He killed it. It doesn't exist anymore. It's dead. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. Reconciliation, you see. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, Paul says in Hebrews. We have access. We'll talk about that tonight. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, not alienated, see, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You see all the words here? Every bit of separation is taken away. The wedding has taken place. God is joined to us. And a wedding day is a happy day, isn't it? A happy day. God has come down. Man is accepted in Christ. God has embraced us. Sins no longer separate. When does this take place? God hath reconciled. Already accomplished. Not future. Way in the past. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, it tells you the consequence of this and what we ought to do about it. And this is true preaching and witnessing here in this verse. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. He sent you as emissaries out into the world, as though God did beseech you by us. God is pleading. God is begging. God is wooing. God is enticing. Beseeching you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He's reconciled to us. No enmity so far as he's concerned. No division. No separation. Sin's all gone. You be reconciled to him. Accept Christ as the bridge. Accept Christ as the God come down. Accept him as the one who takes away your sins. Accept him as Savior. Accept him into your heart and let him take over and possess you like a loving spouse possesses you. Occupy your mind, all your actions, day and night. All your thinking. Let him take over in your life. Accept him as this marvelous spouse that God has given to us. And then you'll be a new person. This is an amazing thing. The one who was wronged, God. We, the ones who intimidated, who alienated, who sinned against him, who rebelled against him, who hated him. The one who was wronged comes all the way down to make peace. Not the wrongdoer, the one who's offended. And he comes down to us, the wrongdoer, and he says, please be reconciled to me. I've taken care of all the alienation, all the separation. Won't you accept me? He is our peace. Come and join with me. There's no longer any separation. You see, what has God given to the guilty in the person of Jesus? Why should we persist in feeling guilty over anything? Why? The only one way you can have guilt for any length of time is by unbelief. There's no other way. There's no reason for us to go on with this nagging, harassing, vicious cycle of guilt night and day and week after week. There's no reason. Because God has reconciled all to him. All to him. I know you struggle like I do to believe this. There's another struggle we fight to gain his favor. How foolish. It isn't that way. We will never be preachers for God. We'll never be missionaries. We'll never be witnesses. We'll never be Christians until we are united in marriage with him. Humanity and divinity. Until we know with all our hearts and souls that Christ has come and God has come into my life. He walks and talks with me. He abides with me. What a life this is. And even his glory beams out of our faces when we really receive him. May God, by his grace, somehow help us this day to find out what God has done for us. What have God wrought? God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Jesus is ours. What a gift. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, stir up our dull senses. Quicken our dead minds. Come into our very beings and revive us. Resurrect us from lethargy, from unthinking, from this unbelief that we have. Take away all this unbelief that seems to make us strive to please the one who is already pleased with us, who desires us so much. He gave his Son to woo and to win us and to be joined to us. Lord, come and make us Christians by believing with all our hearts that Jesus come down to be ours. As we leave this place today, give us the sense of thy holy presence. Walk into the classrooms. Speak through the teachers. Speak through the administrators. Speak with all who are associated with the school. Speak to our roommates and our deans. And grant us that by faith, our eyes will be opened, our ears, all our senses quickened, that we might know and be assured God abides with us and in us if we receive Him. In Jesus' name, amen.